Let's turn again together to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 9 now. Read about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, verses 1 through 19, and give careful attention to God's holy word. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. And we'll end our reading there this morning. We've come to a very monumental event in the book of Acts, a hugely important event in the history of the Christian church, in the conversion of Paul. There are a number of themes that we could focus on in this amazing passage. We could see God's continued care for his church. We could focus on that. We could focus on the ongoing active ministry of Jesus. He actually appears here. We could focus on the willing obedience of Ananias, much like Philip, that we studied last week, and his finding himself in an unexpected place. We could consider the way Satan keeps failing at the points at which he probably most thinks he's succeeding. And we'll touch on some of these things, but as I consider what the central theme of this account is, of Luke's telling of this story, and then also think about Paul looking back, Paul many times looks back on this event in his letters and later in the book of Acts and how he remembers it. I think it seems clear that the theme, the overarching theme here is the powerful, overwhelming grace of God. It's a story about God saving by grace alone. And this is how Paul remembers this event over and over again. One of the things I was struck in studying this past couple of weeks is how many times Paul refers back to, even just in a phrase or two, his conversion here. I'll just give just one example here at this point. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." That's how Paul remembered this event. And so I want to consider three parts of this account in which we see the overflowing grace of God to Paul. And look at this as just one more example in the Bible of the fact that salvation is by God's sovereign grace alone. Just a quick name on quick note on his name. I'm going to call him Paul, probably, unless I slip up and refer to him as Saul, but generally I'm going to call him Paul from this point on. For one, since that's how we generally know him. But also, why did Saul become Paul? Well, that's a bit of a trick question. He didn't. It seems sometimes it's supposed that Saul got his name changed by God when he was converted and he became Paul. But that didn't happen. The only thing that's said about his name in the Bible is in chapter 13 of Acts, a few chapters later. Luke briefly notes that Saul, Paul, has two names. He does, and he's always had two names. He has a Hebrew name, Saul, and he has a Greek name, Paul. And a lot of people then, it seems, had two names like that, especially Jews. And then later in that chapter, chapter 13, as Paul sets off on his mission to primarily the Greek-speaking world, Luke simply starts calling him Paul. He uses his Greek name. So it doesn't have anything to do with his conversion. Saul, Paul, these are names he always had. And as he becomes the apostle primarily to the Greek-speaking world, we know him primarily by his Greek name. So you can call him Saul, you can call him Paul. I'm going to refer to him, I think, that's my plan, as Paul, moving forward. So let's consider the transforming power of God's grace here first, the grace that confronted Paul, the story picks up from chapter 8, where he was briefly mentioned before. Now he's traveling to Damascus. Damascus, interestingly, is one of the oldest known cities in the world. Damascus is mentioned in Genesis 15. Abraham knew Damascus, which I think is very interesting. There were many Jews there. Evidently, the church has been established there. It was a really important trade city, a center of commerce that would have contact with a lot of the rest of the Roman Empire. And so it was a strategic place from which the church could grow. And so it was a strategic place for someone like Paul to stop the church from growing because of that. Paul's gotten letters, it says, from the high priest himself. These are probably either sort of authorizing him with the Jewish leaders there in Damascus to extradite Christians back to Jerusalem, and or maybe asking for help to find the Christians and to arrest them. And it's a 150-mile journey for Paul on foot. It's not a short trip. And so those things hint at Paul's determination, his hatred for Jesus and for the way, as it's called here, for the church. But Luke makes that even more graphic in his description of Paul. If you look back at chapter 8 for a moment, chapter 8 begins with the stoning of Stephen. It says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And the way Luke puts it there gives you the sense that Paul was loving it. He took great pleasure in seeing Stephen bashed to pieces. And then it says in verse 3 there, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging people out, ravaging the church. That word means to destroy or to tear apart something, and it most often has reference to wild animals. The way a wild animal would tear apart its prey, that's the imagery that Luke is using. One translation, therefore, has Saul raged against the church like a wild beast. And then we come to chapter 9, and chapter 9 opens, now Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And the Greek there for breathing, you know, we have two ways of breathing, breathing out, breathing in. This is a Greek word for inhaling, in fact. And again, it's mostly animal imagery. If you think of how a wild beast or an angry bull snorts by drawing air in, that's the picture here. Like a bull snorting with rage. Paul is dead set against Jesus and against the church. He wanted people to die. He wanted people to be stoned to death. He wants lives to be ripped apart so the church will end and be destroyed. And so Luke resorts to the imagery of out of control, amoral, ravenous wild animals to try to show us who Paul was at this moment. It says breathing threats and murder. It's not likely Paul was authorized to or was killing people directly himself. But when Paul tells this story later, as he does a couple times in Acts, he says murder was often the result. Acts chapter 22, he's telling this story. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So he would arrest them, take them to prison, and evidently many times that ended somehow in their death. In Acts 26, he tells the story again. He says, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them too. So many of them were dying by Paul's involvement. And here's another place in the Bible that we can note how the Bible incredibly and maybe cringingly honestly describes its heroes, its main characters. This is brutally honest and negative about the Apostle Paul. And this is not how other ancient literature or much other literature presents its protagonists or its heroes or the leaders of its religion. Writers go out of their way to build up, to highlight what is good and to tell stories and to downplay what might be bad and explain it away. Not so with the Bible. The hero king in the Old Testament is an adulterous murderer, right? We could fill pages with the faults and the inadequacies of the apostles in the New Testament. And with no one is that more true than with Paul. You get the idea by Luke's descriptions here that not even Satan himself is really more opposed to the church or hateful toward the gracious Lord of salvation than Paul is on his way to Damascus. And so as this man is walking along, in verse 3 we read, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. This past Monday was the solar eclipse, of course. I saved my solar eclipse glasses from 2017 so I could take a few glances at it. I don't know how many warnings I heard or read about looking at the sun. And I read some funny sort of spoofs of that online because there's so many out there. One person wrote, do not stare directly at the sun. It will feel threatened and get angry. But the warnings are there because, right, you can damage your retinas, right, if you look at the sun for not that long. Because it's so bright. When Paul retells this story in chapter 26, he says the light that shone was brighter than the sun. That's how he described it. You know, imagine something brighter than the sun, but right in front of you, right on the road. And it knocks Paul to the ground. In his retelling, he says it knocked all of them to the ground. It blinds him, as we find out a little further below. But it wasn't just a light that Paul saw that appeared to Paul. It was Jesus himself. That's not stated explicitly here, except that it's clearly Jesus speaking to him. But when twice in 1 Corinthians, when Paul refers back to this event, he refers to Jesus himself in person appearing to him, appearing to Paul. And so Paul is confronted with the glory of the risen Christ, the glory of the King of Kings. This is what knocks him on the ground. And again, it's Jesus who appears to him. This is not just a phenomenon or just a vision that Paul had. It's a reality that Paul is granted to see, the Lord Jesus himself. Sort of like when Stephen, as he was being stoned, was granted to see Jesus himself by the throne. Or Elisha's servants in the Old Testament, when they were granted to see the armies of heaven that were really there, all around them. Paul is forced to reckon with the real and living and glorious Christ. And just briefly, by way of application to our lives, we ought to recognize that this is the powerful, brilliantly glorious, holy, just, saving, ruling glory of God that is there all the time. It's there all the time, even though we don't always see it. And we might wonder, you know, often we are trudging down the road, as it were, in some unawareness of that glory. And so we're trudging in self-confidence or worry or fear or some other wrong thinking, largely because we're not conscious of the glory of God who's everywhere with us. And it's only by God's grace that he doesn't 100 times a day knock us on the ground with his glory and remind us why we ought to turn and walk in obedience of faith, or why we ought to not worry and not fear. But the story goes on, verse 4. He heard a voice, of course, the voice of Christ saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I want you to think about that as the way that Jesus confronts Paul. That ought to knock us off our feet in a sense. Because here is Jesus, arch enemy in a sense, slaughtering Jesus' people, a ferocious enemy of the goodness of God. He doesn't deserve a question from Jesus. He doesn't deserve a confrontation from Jesus. This is purely the grace of God to a raging sinner. Jesus also shows his grace, his kindness here in the way he describes what Paul is doing. He says, "You're persecuting me." He says it twice. Jesus identifies with his people so closely that as they suffer, he suffers. Paul's been ravaging no one less than the Lord Jesus himself. So this is Paul and how he's confronted. I want you to see in this point basically that Jesus came to Paul in his deepest, most heinous, determined sin. Jesus didn't come to Paul after Paul turned himself around, or Paul wasn't becoming a seeker or something like that. He's dead set against the Lord Jesus, and Jesus appears and asks him a gracious question. Well, he's dead set against the Lord Jesus. And that highlights how this is totally by the grace of God. Let's continue the story as we move to number 2 on your outline. See the grace that chose Paul. The grace that chose Paul. Paul's, again, he's blinded. Apparently the others are not. The others that lead him by the hand into the city. He says they heard the voice, but they didn't see Jesus. In Paul's later telling, he says they all saw the light, they were all knocked on the ground, but evidently didn't see exactly what Paul saw. But Paul opens his eyes, again, he can't see anything, so ironically, the one who was coming into Damascus with all power and authority and control is now led as a feeble blind man into the city. And he's blind for 3 days, we're told he's fasting and praying over this time. It doesn't say what he's praying, but in the scriptures, fasting is chiefly for repentance and prayer and pleading with the Lord. And so no doubt Paul is confronted by the depth of his sin against this King Jesus that he now knows is alive. God then appears to Ananias, as we read. This is the second Ananias that we've read about in the book of Acts. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul." We learn here that Paul's not actually originally from Jerusalem. He's from Tarsus, which is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Ananias is to go to Straight Street. Interestingly, Straight Street apparently is still in Damascus, the same street with the same name. Verse 13, Ananias understandably balks at this direction a bit. He knows who Paul is. It's not unlikely that Ananias knows maybe some women who are widowed by Paul. Maybe he knows some children who are orphaned by Paul, people who are fleeing from Jerusalem. Imagine Washington, D.C. puts out a memo like 15 years ago and says, the 4th of July parade is going to be led by Osama bin Laden, as an American patriot. That would seem ridiculous. You would think, something's up here. This can't be. Ananias might well wonder, is this some kind of a farce to harm the church? This is impossible. But God reassures Ananias, and I want you to think about the way that God reassures Ananias. How does he reassure him? No, Paul is really a follower of Christ now. Does God say, well, you know, Ananias, Paul has really been reforming his ways. You know, he's been studying the preaching of the apostles, and he's made a decision for Jesus. That's not what God says. Minutes before, Paul was licking his chops at the opportunity to drag more Christians to their death. What does God tell Ananias? Verse 15, he says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. He's a chosen instrument of mine. I chose him. That's the assurance that God gives to Ananias. I changed him by my grace, miraculously, overwhelmingly on the road out there. I broke into his sin-soaked life and changed his heart. I don't think we should hear what God is saying to Ananias there as simply, I chose him for this task. What's illustrated in the whole story here is God's powerfully breaking into Paul's life when he was dead set against the Lord Jesus and transforming him. It's an illustration of the very definition of grace, which is undeserved favor, the kindness and mercy of God to those who deserve the opposite. In biblical terms, it's those who had no goodness in themselves at all. They deserve the opposite. Salvation is not credit to you or to me. And Paul is, again, at pains many, many times then in his letters to explain this, that salvation is the gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2. It's the free gift of God. There's nothing in it to boast for you. It's not that you are good enough or that you are smart enough to choose God. Paul says in Romans, no one seeks after God, no, not one. There are no seekers. Not one, Paul says. There are so many ways Paul says what his own conversion illustrates so powerfully. God chose him by sheer grace for reasons we can't know, for reasons that simply point to God's unbelievable love and patience. It was not that God looked down and said, you know that Paul, he really has a good heart. You know, I know he's acting badly, but there's a spark of goodness in him, or he's ready to choose me, I can tell. It's part of the great comfort and assurance of the gospel that salvation doesn't depend on you or me doing anything. That we are not held in the security of God's love by our own will or how strong our wills are. This is what Paul is at pains to explain in part in Romans 9. His conclusion there in Romans 9 is this. Therefore, he says, it does not depend on human will, but on God's mercy. I think Paul is saying over and over again, look at my story. It's by God's grace alone. You know, what Acts 9 at least is clearly not is an account of Paul's intellectual conversion, his intellectual journey to faith, how he became convinced on his own of the truth of Jesus and made an intellectual choice towards him. There are many other, many different ways people come to Christ, and almost always it takes a lot more time than it did for Paul here, right? And it is more of a journey of understanding, right? But Paul looks back on this as this beginning of his faith in Christ as the gift of God, the gracious gift of God to him. He insists the same to the Philippians. When he's writing in Philippians 1, he says, it has been granted to you to believe in him. God has granted to you faith in him. Even your faith is a gift of God. It didn't come from your own goodness or wisdom. We don't claim credit for it. When he's writing to the Galatians, again, he thinks back to this day as an illustration of God's sovereign grace in salvation. He says to the Galatians, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God. I tried to destroy it. He said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son, And he goes on from there. When God set me apart from my mother's womb. And in other words, Paul is saying, do you see the wonderful fact that it wasn't ultimately your coming or my coming that was ultimate? God was ultimate. He set me apart from my mother's womb before I became a murdering, blaspheming persecutor. God had already chosen me by his grace. And that's what God indicates to Ananias here as well. So we see the grace that chooses Paul. Then thirdly, the grace that commissioned Paul. Look at verses 15 to 16 again. God speaking to Ananias, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias does go, and he lays his hands on Paul, and Paul is healed and receives the Holy Spirit. And despite all that Paul has been and done, despite what he was that very day, he's commissioned to represent the name of Christ, as God says, to Gentiles and kings and the Jews. I think by that, it simply means everyone. Though we know especially Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles and to kings and emperors. And Paul would go on and be famous for these incredible missionary journeys. He would be a brilliant writer of letters and perform miracles. He would see, you know, huge success of the gospel through his preaching. And God would use the fact that Paul was trained by the best of the best, by Gamaliel. He was advanced beyond everyone in his generation, in his education. He was a Roman citizen. But I think we need to be clear that Paul was not commissioned to worldly greatness. That's not what is described here. He was commissioned as a humbled and therefore grace-exalting apostle. It began with blindness. It will come next week. He's immediately persecuted. Paul begins his ministry by failing over and over again. He's commissioned as a humbled, grace-exalting apostle. He becomes a walking demonstration of God's grace. Again, verse 16, God says to Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. God's not saying, it's okay, Ananias, I know what Paul has done, I'm going to make him suffer for it. It's not punishment, it's that Paul is going to be a walking illustration of God's grace. That's the kind of apostle he's going to be, as the others are in significant ways as well. To show the power of the gospel, to show the power of grace. And so we see, not that Paul is perfect or without sin, but Paul never exalts himself. Paul exalts grace throughout his ministry. In some ways, I think Paul had little opportunity to exalt himself because he was always suffering so much, being beaten or shipwrecked or imprisoned or stoned or rejected. But he's always, again, it's incredible how many times he's always thinking back to his conversion, referring to it and exalting the grace of God when he remembers it. It was Paul who will call himself the chief of sinners. He's the greatest recipient of God's grace, he claims, in some sense, because he's so rotten. Right? It was Paul who said, I'm content with weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This is what Paul comes to learn. He said he could and would only boast in weakness and in the Lord. By way of contrast, I couldn't help but remember a very famous politician in America just a few years ago said, I have done more for Christianity than anyone else in history. Presumably that includes Martin Luther and Paul and Jesus himself. That same politician, when asked about Christianity and relationship with Jesus, personal forgiveness, said, I've never asked God forgiveness for anything in my life. So he claims to be the greatest in the history of Christianity and have no need for God's grace ever. It's kind of hard to imagine a greater blasphemy than that. But Paul, who probably did do more for the Christian church by God's grace, aside from Jesus, for the Christian church, vividly understood and always remembered his conversion in terms that exalted the grace of God and did not exalt himself. 1 Corinthians 15, again, another place where he looks back. on his past. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." Maybe we think, well, here Paul is going to boast a little bit. He says, "I worked harder than any of them, though it is not I, but only the grace of God that is with me." 1 Timothy 1, another place where he looks back. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent." He says, "But I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me." And I just want to remind you this morning that your story is the same. Your testimony is the same. You may not have a dramatic conversion. I don't think any of us have the conversion that Paul had. But whatever your story, you're saved by the overflowing grace of God that you didn't deserve then, that you don't deserve now. And that's your greatest assurance and joy in life, that, as Paul will put it later, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Right? Because it's by his grace. It's unconditional. It will not fail. That's your greatest joy and assurance, that he loves you with an everlasting, unconditional love that doesn't depend on you. On July 15th in 1555, a 45-year-old preacher named John Bradford, together with a much younger preacher, were tied to the stake to be burned under Queen Mary in England. This is Bloody Mary, as the Protestants knew her, the Protestants she slaughtered. They were burned for their faithfulness to the Word, their faithfulness to the Gospel. And as they were tied to the stake, John Bradford said to the younger man, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a happy supper with the Lord tonight." But it was something Bradford said 2 years earlier that famously became something of a saying still today. When Bradford was sitting in his prison cell, he saw some criminals being led to their execution. And he simply reportedly said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." Again, that's your testimony. That's my testimony. That's Paul's testimony, how he remembers his conversion and how he insists all Christians ought to understand their salvation over and over again. In Paul's words, "It is not I, but only the grace of God that's with me." So I want to encourage you never to stop being amazed by that amazing grace, to thank God for it, to live in it, to live from it. Let's join in prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your overwhelming and overflowing grace to us. We ask that you would help us to live this life in the strength of your grace. Lord, keep us humbly content in your grace. Help us to boast in our weakness, even as Paul, because in it we can't see our pride, but only we can see your grace. Lord, keep us from the worry, the fear, the stress that comes from focusing on our weaknesses rather than your powerful grace. We ask all these things in the name of Christ and for his sake this morning. Amen.